Well, good morning, friends. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us in your word. We pray now that as we consider your word in 2 Samuel, you would give us hearts to hear. Help us by your spirit to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, happy Father's Day to the fathers and grandfathers, great-grandfathers out there. Hope you get spoiled from your family. Do you know what I got for Father's Day today? I woke up to the smell of freshly homemade pancakes from my beautiful wife Zoe. Looks good, doesn't it? I woke up to cuddles and kisses from my three beautiful kids. I received a coaster made from my son Raffy. I received a little jar with some pretzels from my daughter Cosette, which had written on it, best dad ever. Well, it's a privilege to be a father. I've been a father for around 5 years now. And as I've been thinking about Father's Day this week, it got me thinking about God the Father. You know, as we've been looking at 2 Samuel over the last couple of months at church, as a Bible study group, we've really wrestled with some tough passages. And I reckon the toughest ones have been the ones that have involved God's anger and God's judgment. I reckon these passages have been the most uncomfortable. I wonder how you feel about it. Do you feel uncomfortable about God being angry? I mean, just think about it. How can a God of love be a God who's also filled with wrath and anger? I mean, if he's loving and perfect, shouldn't he just forgive? Shouldn't he just accept everyone? It makes you think, doesn't it? How do we actually think about this? How do we reconcile God's love with God's wrath? In the lyrics to the song, In Christ Alone, it says, "It's on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." I mean, really? Isn't that a bit over the top? Does God really need to do that? Pour out his anger on Jesus, his only son? Well, friends, in this passage, we see the wrath of God poured out on David and Israel. And yet, even in this, even in God's display of his anger, we see that God's wrath is wrapped in mercy. We see the God who gets angry, the God who punishes, but we also see the God who shows mercy and forgiveness. And so let's look over the passage again. Here we see the God who gets angry. In fact, God was angry at Israel. Now, we don't know the reason for this, but it's a pretty common thing that happens in the Old Testament. God gets angry at his people. The last time we see God getting angry was back in chapter 21. God sends a famine because of Saul's past sin. And so here, God is angry at Israel again. You see it there in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." You see what the verse is saying? God was angry at Israel. But there's actually something quite profound in this verse. Did you notice what it says? God actually incites David to take a census. Now, what does it mean that God incites David? Well, I think what's happening here is that God instigates, God prompts this in David's heart. You see, it's like when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here, God provokes David to do something that's going to end up hurting Israel. God provokes David to take a census that's going to end up being bad news for Israel. Now, it's important to know that it's not a command given by God. I'm not sure it is. If you look closely at the text, God's the one who instigates David to do something, but there's no direct command from God. It could have been that David was thinking this in his head. He's wanting to take this census, and that's how the narrator has recorded for us. And it's important to know, we're not sure at this point whether David knows that God's angry at Israel. You see how complicated it is? The point is this, David wants to take a census himself. He wants to do it. He's responsible for his own actions, and yet God's the one who's allowed this to happen. God's sovereign over this situation. And so David gets Joab, his commander, to take the census. Have a look with me from verse 2. Verse 2, so the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. So David orders a census, and it makes you think, doesn't it? What's wrong with getting a census done? I mean, we do it here in Australia. A census is taken every 5 years. The book of Numbers, it's all about numbering the people of God. God commands Moses to take a census. And so what's wrong with what David's doing here? Well, we don't actually know for sure, but we do get a clue that he's doing something wrong from Joab. Now, do you remember who Joab is? He's the shrewd and cunning commander of David. He's the one who usually steps over others to get what he wants. He's the guy who hasn't really got a sensitive conscience. And so for him to be questioning David, I mean, that's probably a sign already that David's about to do something bad. He says in verse 3, may the Lord your God Almighty multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the King see it. But why does my Lord the King want to do such a thing? You see what he's saying? He's questioning what David's doing. You see, David numbers his soldiers. And why would any king want to number their soldiers? Well, he's measuring his power, isn't he? He's making sure that he's got all his ducks lined up in case there's a military threat. It's like the leader of North Korea at the moment, Kim Jong-un. He continues to test his missiles. He's measuring his power. And that's what David's doing. He's putting his trust in the size of his army, not in the size of his God. You know, remember the little boy shepherd who killed the giant Goliath? He trusted in a big God with his 5 stones. And now he's trusting in his big army, not in the God of this universe. And you see, friends, there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Like what David's doing, the temptation for us is to put our trust in something other than God so that we can feel safe and secure, so that we can feel good about ourselves. David counts his army. But I wonder, what is it that we count? Is it our bank balance, our wage, our marks at university, how many likes we get on Facebook, our future inheritance, how our superannuation's going? You see, friends, those things will fail us, but God won't. You see, counting his army didn't seem like a big deal for David. But you see, after spending 9 months and millions of Israel's taxpayers' money to fund this census, when David finally finds out the numbers, that he's got 1.3 million people in his army, he realizes that he's actually done something wrong, really wrong. Verse 10 tells us, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. You see, David confesses his sin. He knows he's messed up big time. There's no making excuses about it. There's no hiding or pretending about what he's done. He fully admits it, and he asks God to forgive him. I mean, that shows us, doesn't it, what true repentance looks like. David plainly admits what he's done. And so God responds. But you see, this isn't a God who just gets angry. He's also a God who will punish. You see, God's a God of justice. He's perfect. And out of his love for his people, he has to punish them. You see, it's just like my role as a father. It's out of my love that I have to discipline my kids. If I really didn't care about them, I would leave them to their own devices. And they would grow up continuing to be rebels. And that's not what a loving father does. And you see, if they did something wrong, like steal something or hurt someone, and I didn't do anything about it, it actually be a miscarry of justice. I'll be doing the wrong thing. And that's the same with God. It's through punishment that God shows his love. It's through punishment that God upholds his justice. And it's only through punishment that there can be any hope of restoration, that there can be any hope of mercy and forgiveness. And so God speaks through Gad, the prophet, to get David to choose the punishment. You see there in verse 11. Verse 11. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. You see, because of David's sin, God's going to punish Israel. Here, David's got three choices: famine in the land, fleeing from enemies, or a plague. But it sounds ridiculous what God's doing, doesn't it? Is God playing games or something? It's like God's playing Russian roulette with David. Or it reminds me of those Saw movies where the person has to choose their own game of death. But you see, I think the options are actually showing God's mercy. Because David chooses to put his trust in God. You see, he'd rather fall in the hands of God than the hands of his enemies. Because he knows that God is merciful. And so he says in verse 14, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. And so David chooses the punishment. God sends a plague. And this isn't some small thing. Think of the plagues that have happened in history, like the Black Death, which killed millions in the 1300s. Well, in Israel, 70,000 people died because of David's sin. Now, David's not counting his soldiers anymore, but dead bodies. And this shows us the seriousness, the consequences of sin. You see, sin affects those around us, like a stone that's dropped in a pond and ripples around. There's always a ripple effect of sin that spreads. And that's what we see with David's sin. Others are caught in the crossfire. But something amazing happens. As God sends this plague and David sees all this unfolding in front of him, God actually hits the pause button just before the angel destroys Jerusalem. You see, enough was enough. God was grieved. God relented. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. You see, this shows us that this isn't what God wants. Can you imagine how painful it would have been for God to punish his own people? I reckon that's the hardest thing about being a father. It pains me when I have to discipline my kids. You see, God doesn't delight in anyone's death. He doesn't delight in punishment. Now, God's nature is to love people. It's to show mercy. It's for people to live with him in perfect harmony. But here it's too late. David knows it's his fault. And like a good king, he wants to take the fall. He wants to take the punishment. He's the shepherd who wants to lay down his life for his sheep. But he can't, because a sinner can't die for other sinners. Verse 17, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. You see, David wants to take the fall, but he can't. And it seems like David thinks Israel is innocent in all this. But we know from verse 1, don't we, that they're not. God was angry at Israel. But the story doesn't stop there. Because the God is not just the God who punishes. He's a God who shows mercy and forgiveness. You see, friends, this whole story, it's about God's wrath wrapped in mercy. You see, God's the one who can provide restoration for his people. God's the one who can stop the plague in the land. And so he gets David to build an altar. And so David goes to the place owned by a guy called Araunah to build an altar there, at the same place where God held back his judgment. Araunah offers David everything free of charge. But David insists on paying for it, because he can't make a sacrifice that doesn't cost him anything. Have a look with me from verse 21. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arunah gives all this to the king. Arunah also said to him, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Arunah, No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. You see the significance of what David says? There's always a cost with God's forgiveness. There's always a cost when it comes to sacrifice. You see, blood needs to be spilt. That's what we learn here. And by David offering these sacrifices, whether David did this right after God stopped the angel or before, we're not actually sure. But what's important was this. This sacrifice was important in turning away God's wrath. Because now there was peace with God and his people. And God stopped the plague. And so can you see what's here in this passage today? God is angry at Israel, and we're not sure why, but God uses David's sin of the census to punish Israel. Why does he do this? Well, we're not sure as well, are we? I mean, he could have just punished Israel without using the means of the census, but that's what God does here. And maybe there's a point to this. You see, this is the ending of 2 Samuel, and I wonder what you think of it. Is it a good ending or a bad ending? Well, I reckon the ending is bittersweet, don't you reckon? It sort of ends on a bad note with some good news as well. The bad note is David messes up again. The king sins and people die. You see, this is telling us something. And of course, Israel wasn't innocent, but it's showing us that David's the inadequate king. There's no salvation found in David. David couldn't save people from God's wrath. You see, he willingly laid his life down for his sheep. A good thing, but a sinner can't die for sinners. You see, the problem of sin and God's wrath can't be fixed in David's kingdom. And that's why the ending is also good news. Because it points forward to a perfect king, a perfect shepherd who would come from the line of David. Who would come around 1,000 years later to a place that's not too far from the place where David offered this sacrifice to God. And this king, he didn't have a choice in his punishment like David did. This king couldn't choose to throw himself into the merciful hands of God. No, friends, this king, King Jesus, he was handed over into the hands of Gentiles, into the hands of his enemies, into the hands of men. Friends, do you see how profound this is? To be thrown into the hands of Gentiles was to be under God's curse. And that's what Jesus did when he died upon a cross as a sacrifice. You see, God saves Jerusalem from being destroyed in this passage, the center of God's presence, the center of God's blessings. But Jesus didn't even get to be in Jerusalem when he died. He died outside the gates of Jerusalem. You see, friends, can you see the significance of this? Jesus bears the weight of God's wrath and anger on himself, and he dies a brutal death. Why? For the sake of humanity's sins. It's like the song goes in Christ alone. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. You see, friends, Jesus takes the fury of God's wrath on himself, so that God's anger, God's justice was satisfied. You see, unlike David, Jesus was able to take the punishment for his sheep. Jesus was able to repay the debt that we could never owe, for dishonoring God, for putting ourselves in the center of the world, instead of putting God at the center, who made the world. You see, there was no other way around this. Jesus had to do this. This was the only way for God to rescue humanity. And so you see, friends, There's no contradiction between God's love and God's anger. It's because of his great love that he gets angry. It's because of his great love that he punishes. He has to punish sin. He's a just, a righteous God. He can't just turn a blind eye. This would be a miscarry of his justice. I remember breaking a window at home when I was growing up. Now, what could my parents have done in this situation? They could make me pay for the cost of damage to repair the window, or they could absorb the cost and pay for it themselves. You see, the cost of damage has to be borne by someone. The debt doesn't just disappear. The debt we owe God just doesn't disappear, friends. And this is the beauty of the gospel, because God didn't get someone else to come and do his own dirty work. No, he did it himself. He absorbed the cost by sending Jesus to die and pay the debt for us. You see, friends, it's because of his great love that God would do this. I like what Tim Keller says. He says this: a God of less wrath than the God of the Bible is necessarily a God of less love. His anger is a product of his love. You see, friends, the beauty of the gospel is that God's given us a way out. And the way out is at the cross of Christ. It's at the cross where we see God's wrath and mercy meet. It's at the cross that we see this chapter fully in high definition. And so what does all this mean for us? Well, friends, the appropriate response is to submit to Jesus. There's a beautiful song written by Graham Kendrick, a song called Come and See. And the chorus goes like this: we worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet. And a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. You see, friends, we need to throw ourselves to the mercy of God and ask for forgiveness. To the cross of Christ, where Jesus took on the fury of God's wrath. You see, the safest place to be in a bushfire is where the fire's already burned. Because you can't burn there twice. And the place of safety for us now, friends, is where Jesus is. You see, friends, whether we feel uncomfortable about God's anger or not, it doesn't matter how we feel in the end. What we need to do is escape from God's anger. Because John 3:36 tells us, whoever believes in the Son shall have eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son shall not see life, because God's wrath, God's anger remains on him. And friends, we know that the full scale of God's anger is going to come on Judgment Day when Jesus returns. And so friends, if you haven't put your life in the mercy of God's hands like David did, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, today's the day to do it. Because you're living in the eye of the storm, and the storm of God's wrath is coming. Like when God hit the pause button, held the angel back from dropping the sword of punishment on Israel. God is holding back now, but you're living on borrowed time with this massive sword over your head, and soon the storm of God's wrath will fall on you if you don't find safety with Jesus. Friends, don't make that mistake. The cost of God's grace, God's mercy was so great in Jesus, and he won't hold back when Jesus returns. But there's something else that's important to say about this, and that is this. You see, God's grace, God's mercy, it's free, but it's costly. You see, if you want to be a Christian, if you're considering on being a Christian, if you're already a Christian, it's going to cost you. You see, grace is free. We didn't do anything to deserve it. But you see, friends, grace isn't cheap. Because what did it cost God? Well, it cost God nothing less than his Son. You see, this is the cost of grace. And a person who really understood this was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, you might have heard of him before. He was a Lutheran pastor, theologian, who lived during the time of Nazi Germany. And when Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933 as the Chancellor, and Germany came under the rule of the Nazi Party, the churches in Germany were in fact celebrating. Ministers and pastors weren't fazed about this. And the German state churches willingly submitted themselves to the Nazis. And even as the Nazis grew in power and influence and started those atrocities of ghettos and concentration camps, many of the church leaders didn't do anything about it. They didn't correct the nation's proud nationalism. They didn't stand up against Nazi Germany, but they went along with it. They were more interested in security and wealth than being faithful to God. But Bonhoeffer could see this. He could see that the way the church was going was not the way of Christ. And in his mind, you couldn't call yourself a Christian and not count the cost. You can't be saved by grace and not be changed by it. You couldn't think, I'm already forgiven. I can just return to life as usual. The only difference is, I'm going to heaven now. To Bonhoeffer, that was cheap grace. Because you can't have grace without the cross. You can't have grace without discipleship. You can't have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as your Lord. You see, friends, we can't say to Jesus, I'll take all the benefits of mercy and forgiveness. I like the stuff about being saved from God's wrath. I like the stuff about having a place in heaven. I'll take all that. Thank you very much, Jesus. But I won't take the Lord's stuff. But you see, it doesn't work that way. You can't have one without the other. If Jesus is Lord at all, He's Lord of all. Lord of not just our Sundays. Not just the times when we go to church or Bible study. Not just our minds, our hands, our hearts, but Lord of our whole lives, everything. And this means that we're at His beck and call. When Jesus says jump, we ask how high. He calls the shots on our lives. Our lives are not ours anymore. Our lives belong to Jesus, who purchased it by His precious blood. You see, friends, grace isn't cheap. It's costly. And it's going to cost us to follow Jesus. It's going to cost us to rearrange our lives to make church a priority. It's going to cost us to rearrange our work to meet other Christians during the week at Bible study. It's going to cost our time and energy and effort to serve on church rosters. It's going to cost to have people over from church to get to know them. It's going to cost our marks by spending time serving at Christian Union or at Focus, or going to church even when there's exams or assessments on. It's going to cost to give up our careers to work in gospel ministry. It's going to cost when we turned out that promotion so that we can spend more time with our families and serving at church. It's going to cost our security and comfort as we invest in God's kingdom. You see, friends, there's no shortcut. Grace costs nothing, but it demands everything on us. And it demanded everything from Bonhoeffer. He didn't go along with Nazi Germany. In fact, only 3 days after Hitler came into power, Bonhoeffer went on the radio to speak against Hitler to warn people. But he was cut off by one of the Gestapos. And from that point on, for many years, he was a part of this resistance group with other Christians to have Hitler removed. And in the end, they tried to assassinate Hitler, but they failed. And Bonhoeffer paid the cost of following Jesus. He knew that when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. And die he did. Less than a month before the war ended, he was executed. On the 9th of April 1945, he was stripped naked and hung at the gallows. His final last words to his friend George Bell was this: "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." Friends, the cross of Christ wasn't a small matter. It's where God's wrath was poured out on Jesus for our sin, so that we could receive God's free gift of grace. And so we need to throw ourselves in the merciful hands of God and count the cost of following Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us in Jesus. We thank You that You have given us a way to escape Your wrath. Father, we're sorry that we've rebelled against You. Father, please help us by Your Spirit to follow Christ, whatever the cost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.